Okay, I'm pleased to be with you again for my final speech of the evening. I just want to say, by way of introduction to this final speech, that I can't respond to everything in a 30-minute period. I want to remind Mr. Reeves that this is the debate format that he chose, not I. I also want to remind Mr. Reeves that the reason why I had to spend the first part of my 30 minutes rather than responding to his arguments, but clearing up some things, is because of all the mischaracterizations that have taken place on Monday and Tuesday night. I will say this, though, in light of that, everything that I've said has been in the context of a response in this debate. So everything I said tonight was a response to what either Mr. Reeves said tonight or he had said previously on Monday or Tuesday. Getting back to the subject at hand, I'd like to begin with verse, chart number 34, please. Speaking of Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, we read, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon him," or rather, fell upon all those who heard the word, "and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Was Cornelius a regenerated man when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit?" Well, tonight we heard Mr. Reeves say, no, he was not. But what does the Scripture say? Could I please call upon your chart 73? On chart 73, we see here that Mr. Reeves makes an argument, and he says that he asked these rhetorical questions. Was Cornelius saved while he was praying, when the angel appeared to him, when Peter began to speak, when the Holy Spirit came, or when he obeyed the command? He said, no, he was not saved until he obeyed the command. But isn't this the same argument that he used for Abraham? I mean, in other words, he has totally flipped his argument. When I showed you that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15, he came up and argued that there were certain things going on in the life of Abraham in chapter 12 that caused him to believe that Abraham was a justified man. What was that chart number, Terry? 166, please. See this? He says, in Genesis 12:14 corresponds with Hebrews 11:8. Genesis 13:4 says there were several things going on here that caused him to believe that Abraham was a justified man. But then he comes back and uses the complete argument with Cornelius. You see that? You see that all these evidences of faith are taking place in the life of Cornelius. In fact, more so, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit than we see in the early chapters, namely 12, 13, and 14, in the book of Genesis. I found it ironic that he would use this argument when he argued so vehemently against it. Now, the question is, was Cornelius saved? Was he a regenerated man? And concerning Abraham, once again, I believe that the Father was drawing him. I don't believe he was regenerated until Acts 15, or that he was actually justified until Acts 15, and if I have time tonight, I'll explain that. Acts 11:13, chart 35, please. Now, this is Peter recounting the things that had happened there on that day when Cornelius, remember, was praying to God, and then there was a vision. Peter had a vision, and Cornelius had a vision, and through this vision, they were brought together by the work of the Holy Spirit, and then as Peter began to preach to him, something happened. Peter relays this story in Acts chapter 11, verse 13, and he reports to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, which he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." What's happening here? Peter is preaching the gospel. Notice he's preaching the words by which you will be saved. And he receives the Spirit prior to his water baptism. Prior to his water baptism. Can the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit be given prior to justification? I mean, just from a common sense perspective, would we imagine that the new covenant gift, that intimate fellowship that Jesus talked about in John 14 and in John 16, I will send you a comforter. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been ascended up on high. But when He had been ascended up on high, He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see it first in Acts chapter 2. We're told that this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Are we to believe that people receive the comforter, the paraclete, the helper, the anointing, and they're not even Christians yet? I don't think so. But what does it say on chart 36 concerning Acts 15, verse 6 through 9? Now here we have the account of the Jerusalem Council, where all these Gentiles are now coming into the church and they're not sure what's going on. And so the leaders, the apostles, are called together to go to Jerusalem and to discuss this issue of the Gentiles coming in. I mean, do they need to adhere to the law of Moses? Should they be circumcised? All these are questions that were arising in their mind. And so this event, the Jerusalem Council, was centered around the fact that Gentiles were now coming into the church. And it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Sure enough, it came to pass, just as God had told them it would, that Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe through Peter, verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." It's not as confusing as some would like to make it. We are saved from beginning to end by faith. We are told that on the cross, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins and pronounce somebody saved. Amen. But it wasn't just on the cross. It was on the day of Pentecost. It was throughout the book of Acts, all the way till Christ's second coming. Christ has the authority, the sole authority, to grant repentance and to regenerate. And so He does. Here we are told in verse 9, we are given divine commentary on Cornelius. Divine commentary. Commentary by the Holy Spirit. I love it when the Bible comments on the Bible, because you know that the interpretation is true. And what does it say? That He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now let me ask you a question. He made a big deal that the thief on the cross died and all this took place before the Great Commission. But after the Great Commission, were the apostles rebaptized? No, they weren't. They only had the baptism of John. There is no record, even in tradition, there is no record that any of the apostles that were baptized and took part in the ministry of John were rebaptized. So why does Peter here say that the same thing that happened to us now happened to Cornelius? You follow my reasoning here? It says in verse 9 that He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter's saying our hearts were cleansed by faith. We didn't submit to baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's not saying that here, but essentially we know that he didn't. And so how was he made righteous? By faith. He had his heart cleansed by faith, just as Cornelius did. Was Cornelius a regenerated man when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit? I'll let you decide. Number 37. Concerning Acts 22:16, Acts 22:16 refers to water baptism, no doubt. It says, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." This, I explained on Tuesday night, is another case where the sign and the thing signified are used interchangeably. Example, in case you weren't here on Tuesday, John 1:36, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked," this is John the Baptist, "he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, if we were having a debate about the Lamb of God, Mr. Reeves, hypothetically speaking, if I can use an analogy here, would get up and say, "No, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb, and so Jesus must have four legs and a tail." I found out that lambs do have tails. Got some help from my buddies from Arkansas. The only lamb I've ever seen is in the zoo, and I really didn't pay much attention. But my point is this. Look, Jesus Christ was the lamb because the lamb in the Old Testament was the typology that was pointing forward to the antitype, Jesus Christ, so much so that the two could be used interchangeably, that Jesus could be called the Lamb, and surely He is, not only in the ministry of John the Baptist, but also in the book of Revelation. He's the Lamb. We know what that means. He's not the Lamb, like that. No. He's the Lamb because He has been the sacrificial Lamb of God. So much so that the type, the Lamb itself, that little sheep, was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the day that He would come. Now let's take a look at the next chart, John 3:5, and let me demonstrate to you why this is not water baptism. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church also uses this as a proof text. It says in John chapter 3, verse 4, Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Now why would Jesus say that last part? Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? If Jesus here is talking about water baptism, if Jesus is talking about baptismal regeneration, what in the Old Testament, which is the transcript that Nicodemus would use as a teacher of Israel, if he's a teacher of Israel, obviously he's using the Old Testament scriptures, what in the Old Testament was it that Nicodemus should have been familiar with to tip him off on what Jesus was saying? Remember, he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "What am I going to do, crawl inside my mother's womb? I mean, I'm an old man." And Jesus says, "No, you must be born of water and the Spirit." And then He rebukes him. Next chart, please, in verse 9. He rebukes him and says, "Can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Notice, in this verse, there is no mention of baptism, yet Mr. Reeve says that he understands the verses that refer to water baptism by their context. There's no mention of water baptism here, and Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in verse 9. Chart 40, please. What was it that Nicodemus should have known? What was it that Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, should have been familiar with in order to understand the things that Jesus was saying? Because Jesus gives us the impression that He's not teaching anything new here. Well, I believe He's making a reference to Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. It says in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice, it is God who causes us to walk in His statutes. Is that clear? It is God who causes us. If we are obedient to God, it is because of the power of the Spirit working through us in our lives, causing us to be obedient to God's ordinances. Now, look closely here. It says in verse 25 that I will sprinkle clean water on you. What clean water is He talking about? There was no baptism in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament sense. There was a washing that took place for the priest, and there was a washing that took place for those who were Gentile proselytes. But there's not a baptism of repentance like there is in the New Testament. In verse 5, Jesus says something very similar of John chapter 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of Spirit..." Of water and of Spirit. Can you put up chart 167, please? Of water and of Spirit. Notice, Ezekiel says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will put my Spirit in you." Jesus says, You must be born of water, kai, even spirit. Titus says in Titus 3, 5, and 6, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, all these three verses fit together. The thing that he's missing over here is Ezekiel chapter 36. Because Ezekiel chapter 36 is talking about that new covenant time when God would interact with his people in a whole new way. In fact, the writer of Hebrews alludes to this new covenant language of Ezekiel chapter 36 in reference to the new covenant. That God, he takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And he does this by his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 38, the Holy Spirit is also referenced to as water. Jesus says, if any man come to me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. And then John goes on to say, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because he had not ascended. He had not yet been glorified. So it's very common for the work of the Spirit to be used with the metaphor of water. Why? Because it is the work of the Spirit through regeneration that cleanses our hearts by faith. That is exactly what Peter said about Cornelius and about himself. That he has done for him what he's done for us. He has cleansed our hearts by faith. Let's take a look at 42, Terry. I'm sorry, not 42. 42. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Now, there was a lot of talk. He said, well, how can he say that a man must be regenerated? How can he say that in Acts 2:38, these men were pricked to the heart? These men were pricked to the heart, and as a result, that meant that they were regenerated. Where does it say that in the text? Well, in the text, it doesn't. But when you go over to the epistles, it most certainly does. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice Paul is contrasting two different types of people. Two different types of people. The man who is according to the flesh and the man who is according to the Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not even subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice this, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now the reason why I bring that to your attention is because one of the questions that I asked Mr. Reeves was, when somebody comes in faith into the waters of baptism, is that something that pleases God? And he affirmed that. He said, yes, it is. But notice here, there is a contrast between the man who is in the flesh and the man who is in the Spirit. And he says that the man who is in the flesh, he can't please God. Well, how do we know if a man is in the Spirit or a man's in the flesh? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us in the next verse. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. I hope you understand, and I think you do, my argument from this passage. The reason why I know that in Acts 2:38, when it says that those men were pricked to the heart, and now they had a desire to please God, what shall we do? The reason why I know is because I compare Romans with Acts, and I understand my theology of Acts through Romans. That God makes an emphatic statement here that no man who does not have his Spirit abiding in him, no man can please God. It's that simple. It's that clear. This is why I've been arguing all along that regeneration is unconditional. It has to be unconditional. If this verse is true, it has to be unconditional because there is no way that we could ever receive the Spirit of God or we could ever be regenerated, more precisely, if this verse is true. Think about this. How could we be regenerated? How could we make a step toward God if the Bible says that there's nothing that we can do to please God? The Bible also says that nobody seeks after God. So, when I understand my salvation before God, I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, as many as caricatures have been made about Calvinism, I believe this not because I was raised in it. In fact, I wasn't raised in it. I believe it because it's something that has been deduced from my study of God's Word. This verse also, as I mentioned, destroys the false notion of baptismal regeneration. How about verse 44? Verse 44. I'm going to argue that Galatians 3:27 is not water baptism. It is not water baptism. Once again, I ask Mr. Reese, how do you know if a verse is speaking about baptism of the Spirit or baptism of the water or some other baptism? He said contextually. I agree. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. But look in the same chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected in the flesh? Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The whole context of Galatians chapter 3 is the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit. So now I'm supposed to believe that, based on everything Paul's taught me about beginning in the Spirit, that I really didn't begin in the Spirit, but the Spirit began in me when I jumped in the water? No, my friends. That is so contrary to the Word of God. I mean, are we studying, are Bruce and I, are we reading the same Bible? I mean, if I had, and I'm sure the same could be said for him, if we had more time, we could cite verses upon verses upon verses. And so we're just trying to stick to the meat of the argument here. Chart 46, please. 1 Peter 3:21. I believe is speaking of water baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves you. Baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of God, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, something interesting has happened here, and I don't know if you picked up on it, that for whatever reason, can you put up 249, please? For whatever reasons, it seems it's been my perception, let me put it that way, it's been my perception that Mr. Reeves prefers the New King James Version and the King James Version itself. That's my perception. I could be wrong. I haven't asked him that question. But when he puts up this verse, when he puts up 1 Peter 3:21, notice it's a new standard. Why is that? He puts up 1 Peter 3:21 in the New American Standard because contrary to the King James and contrary to the New King James, it seems to support his argument. But if you go back into the original language, you'll find, actually, that the New King James and the King James provide a more literal translation. That's why I posted the New King James here. The New King James says that this is not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. He wanted to make a big argument about how can we appeal for a good conscience. I would agree. We can't. We can't. But baptism is an appeal. Mark these words. Is an answer of a good conscience. Not for a good conscience, but of a good conscience. You can check that out in the King James Version. You can check it out in the New King James Version. It's there. I believe it's a superior translation. You can go back to the original text and look. Which, it just fits with everything that I've been trying to tell you. Now here's another example, I believe, in 1 Peter 3:21, where the sign and the thing signified are being spoken of interchangeably. Christian baptism now saves us. Not literally, once again. I don't believe that this is a literal verse any more than I do the example of Jesus Christ being a literal lamb. What I'm saying is this language of baptism is used interchangeably with the thing that it represents. Now, let me ask you a question. We are told in this verse that baptism is the antitype of what happened with Noah. Some translations say, and now corresponding to the ark. And so you have the story of Noah, and then you have Christian baptism now, and we're told that there's a correspondence, that they reference one another. And in a like manner, just as Noah was saved through the water in the ark, so we are saved through water baptism. But let me ask you a question. Does the Bible pronounce Noah as being a righteous man before or after he gets in the ark? Before. God pronounces in the Word of God that he's a righteous man, that he's upright, and that he's a righteous preacher. And his message is firm. It represents God, and God is pleased to use him. So if this is the antitype, and Noah is saved before he gets on the ark, not saved from drowning, of course, but he's saved by God. He's a righteous man, we're told. Obviously, God's hand of protection was upon him. And that's supposed to correspond to what Peter means here. It's not too much of a stretch to say, well, look, if that's what Peter means, and if Noah was a justified sinner before he got on the ark, so it is with us. We are justified by faith, our hearts are cleansed by faith, and our baptism is a pledge from a good conscience. It's a pledge. Now I want, what must I do? What? Tell me, what do I need to do? Notice when that question is asked, you will never find anywhere the answer, you need to be born again. The apostles don't say that in the book of Acts. What do they say? Be baptized. Because they understand that this question is prompted by a changed heart. By a heart that has now been changed in opposition to God and His Word. It has now been changed to the disposition of wanting to please God. And so it does. By the Holy Spirit working through that individual in sanctification. And by the way, if I can... You know, I've been kind of portrayed as somebody who doesn't think highly of babies or something, or my doctrine is, anti-baby. Let me just show you here that in this verse, you know, God saved 8 people. 8 people. The rest of them drowned. Every single human being drowned with the exception of those 8 people. God is a God of wrath. And if people are not accounted righteous and given the imputed righteousness of God, then the judgment of God will fall on them, not only in this life, but in the judgment to come. I just want to appeal to you in my final moments. I want to appeal to you. You know, in a debate format, you always have one guy that speaks last, and as much as I'm sure Bruce would like to get up and respond to the things that I've said right now, I know what he's feeling, because I felt the same way the last 2 nights that we debated, but that's just the way the format is. That's just the way the nature of debate is. And once again, I want to concur with Mr. Reeves on this one thing. It's not about what Gene Cook says. It's not about what Bruce Reeves says. It's about what the Word of God says. And you're going to have to be persuaded and convicted in your own heart that you are standing on the truth. That's between you and God. And I want to appeal to you, because the enemy of our soul is so clever in devising doctrines that will somehow either cause us to think of ourselves more highly than we should, or rather than place the onus of salvation on God, we are prone to place it on man, even because we're sinful individuals. And I just want to encourage you, go back and study these things for yourself, because if I'm right, that I believe with all of my heart that I am, There's going to be many people that are going to be surprised on the day of judgment. And I would hate for one of the listeners, somebody who sat within the distance of my voice proclaiming God's word, to be found among those that were cast out. May God bless you until we see each other again.
Our merciful Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence and thank thee for this moment of time. We are thankful, our Father, that we were able to gather without having to be afraid of anyone. And we pray that you'd be with those that rule in high places, that we might always have the right to worship and serve thee unmolested. We'd ask thee, Heavenly Father, to help us to have the respect for thee and thy word that we ought to have. That we would study thy word and we'd be determined to be doers and not just hearers. We're thankful for whoever was responsible for making the possibility of this study that we've engaged in this evening. And we pray that each one of us will seriously, conscientiously examine thy word and determine to live our lives in harmony with it. We're thankful for thy people that meet here from time to time, for their love of the truth, and for their determination to stand for it. Be with them in every righteous act. We pray, Holy Father, that you be with us, that we might receive thy forgiveness, and that when this life is over, we can spend an eternity with thee. For in the name of the Christ we pray. And amen.